Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
If you guys can open your books open to John 1, and we're going to be reading verses 6 through 9. I'll give you guys a second there. And if everyone can stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives the light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is the word of God.
Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you once again for just allowing us to be here together. Lord, we ask that you'd speak very clearly to our hearts and our minds. Lord, use your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word. And Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
My name's Kevin. I'm lead pastor here at Church at the Well. If you're new, welcome. I'm excited that you're here. We just started last Sunday our journey through the book of John. And I told you guys it's going to take us a while to get through chapter 1. So we're going to just kind of continue where we left off. If you want to know where we're going to be next week, just read a few verses ahead and you'll know where we're at. All right, so I'm going to take you in the way back machine, back to the future type thing. I was, I believe, a junior in high school. So it was a while ago, right? And I was in an English class, and the assignment was to write your own obituary. Now, I grew up in a little bit different time, right? So it's probably, I don't know if that's like an appropriate assignment anymore, or if it's PC or it's not, but so I wrote my own obituary, right? And the concept behind it was, what would you want to be known for when you die? And I remember writing some things, right? I mean, I was junior in high school, I guess I would have been 17. And I had dreams and aspirations of what I wanted to do when I was older and what things wanted to look like and trying to project into the future. Obviously, it came from the mind of a 17-year-old, but I do remember some of the things that I wrote down, right? So I was a soccer player, so I wanted to be known for that. I wanted to be known as a nice guy. There were things that I wanted to be, there were things that I had in my mind accomplished in the future, meaning I wanted to do certain things, and I remember writing those things down. And as I was reading through this passage this week and reminded of that assignment, I don't know why that one came to me, but I kind of started working through what would I write today. And man, there's a big difference, right, between the two. One of the things that I get to do is I serve as on the board of directors for Gateway Seminary in California. And so the interesting thing about that is that I'm in a boardroom twice a year with there's 36 of us as trustees, and they come from all over the country. And it's some of the best leaders I've ever been around. I'm one of the young guys in the room, right? So the average age is pretty old. And they've all accomplished pretty amazing things. And the board meetings are led by the seminary president. About 2 years ago, I was asked to serve on a committee that was going to do the search for the next president of the university. And it was quite the process, but it was a difficult process, mainly because the current president, or the president we were replacing that was retiring, had done such an amazing job and was known world renowned as a leader and teacher, and it was just a difficult task. And I remember sitting in a meeting where the old president that had just been replaced was about to address the board, and this was gonna be like his last major speech, right? And you're kind of waiting to hear, like, what is he gonna say? And the thing that he said changed my life. And I don't say that, because it happens every once in a while, right? Where somebody really says something in a way that it forces you to address what's going on in your world, in your life, and compare it to what they just said, and it sometimes it just makes a huge impact, right? And what he said was that having led this seminary, one of the largest seminaries in the country over the last 20 years, and a lot of people were coming to him and saying, man, you move, like he had moved a seminary from San Francisco to Los Angeles, and it had grown, and there's now campuses all over the place, including one we're trying to build here in Boston, right? And I just got word they're like opening one in Hawaii. And so it's just this massive growth from this guy's leadership. And he said, people keep coming to me and saying, how are you willing to give up this that's so massive, and you're still young and you still have the ability to lead? And he said, it took me a little bit, because being the president of any university is a big deal. And a lot of people looked at him and thought, man, this is his legacy. Like, this thing is gonna live on. And so as he began to read this statement that he was there, he said, the first thing that he said is he kind of, it seemed like he was like weeping a little bit, and he looked us dead in the eye and he said, I just want you to know that this isn't my legacy. He said, the things that we do on this earth, the ministries that we participate in, they're a stewardship. Meaning, I was handed this from somebody else, and my job was to attempt to make it better than I got it, right? And bless others. But the next person's gonna come in and replace me, and they're gonna take the things that I failed at, and hopefully they're gonna make it better. And he said, I don't wanna be remembered for this. This isn't the legacy. I think what struck me in that was, when you process things like, if you were to write your own obituary, it forces the question of, what do you want to be remembered for? What do you want your legacy to be? And to hear that something that big, that enormous, like he would say, this isn't my legacy, it's a stewardship. I just stewarded it for a little while for the Lord, and now I'm gonna move on to the next thing. And I remember somebody asked him, like, well, what's your legacy? What do you feel like your legacy is? And he said, I guess from a human standpoint, if I were to say what my legacy is, it's my family, you know, passing Jesus down to my kids and watching them continue that. And I agree with that. But he said, it's not gonna be defined in anything that I've accomplished. It's gonna be defined by who I pushed at people to, and the lives that were changed as a result of my relationship with Jesus. And I thought, I got a long ways to go, right? If I were just to say, okay, pause for just a minute. I mean, I know this is a little unusual, but if I would say, okay, close your eyes and just think for the next 30 seconds. If you were to die today, what would be your legacy? Like, what would people say about you? What would you want them to say about you? What you want to be said about you, could it be said about you? Right? I think it's a good exercise to process through, especially as you go through transitions in your life. I'm learning as I'm getting older that there's seasons of life. We're entering a new season, right? So seasons of life can come from different work. It can come from, like in my case, my kids growing, right, and kind of becoming empty nesters. It can come from just aging and wisdom hopefully coming into play, or dealing with the mistakes that you've made differently. But I think that as you move through your life, what you realize over time, especially as a Christ follower, is that things that we make such a big deal about in the moment aren't necessarily all that big of a deal when you look at the long run. Things that I think are so important, this has to happen, I've realized now it's not really all that important. it goes down to things that I would want to be remembered for when I was 17, I wouldn't even want to put on the list now, right? When we look at this passage, what we realize is that we're given an example of an individual who showed up on this planet that poured their entire life into one thing. And that's what they're known for. And what I would argue here, and I think Scripture would argue, is that it's the one thing that every single individual should desire to be known for. And we're talking about this guy, John the Baptist, or I like to call him John the Baptizer so you guys don't think he was part of a denomination. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn to John chapter 1, starting at verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What's interesting about, we went over this last week. What's interesting about the Gospel of John is it comes from a little bit different perspective than the other Gospels. And all the other Gospels talk about John the Baptizer in much more detail. I mean, this is kind of what we get in John, right? There's this guy, and he was sent by God, and he was on mission, and his name was John. And you can turn, I think one of the best places to read and understand John the Baptizer's story is in Luke chapter 1. It expresses it begins a little bit different, right? It talks about the genealogy of Jesus. It pushes into the precursor, meaning the forerunner, John the Baptizer, who's been prophesied to come before the Messiah comes. It talks about his birth. It talks about the remarkable way in which he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I don't remember if you've grown up in Bible world or church world, you know there's like an amazing instance where like the Virgin Mary comes and meets with John's mom, Elizabeth, and they're, Jesus is in the womb and John's in the womb, and it says that John, while in the womb, hears Mary's voice and jumps for joy. Right? There's this remarkable things that kind of happen. If you go on to study John the Baptizer, you're going to find that he was a little bit odd. Right? Like from world standards, he's probably a guy that if he was in Boston, you would choose to walk on the other side of the street. He looked weird. He wore weird clothes. He ate weird food. Right, it said that he basically kind of lived out in the wilderness. He wore kind of animal skins. He didn't really care what he looked like. I doubt he cared what he smelled like. Hygiene didn't seem to be a big thing for him, which obviously wouldn't fit into our culture now. Right, when the new products came out, he wasn't watching for them. It doesn't appear that he had much of a job. He didn't have much money that I'm aware of. We're even told Jesus had kind of a profession as a carpenter, but we don't know what John the Baptizer did for money. It didn't sound like he had much of a house, and he lived in the wilderness, maybe he just didn't have much need for money. So we can kind of go back and if Jesus made a comment about John where he said that he's the greatest man ever born of woman. Right? And when you look at his life, that seems weird. If I were to ask you, who right now? You just think of all the people in all the world, right? That have ever existed. Who would you say is the most influential? Who do you raise up as an example of, this is an individual that I want to look like and talk like and act like? What we realize is the influence from individuals in our culture is pretty massive, right? We choose to dress a certain way because somebody else dresses a certain way or act a certain way, or we can be influenced on what we do for a living because somebody encouraged us and we can elevate them up. John fit into a weird category. He just didn't seem to care what people thought about him. He just, it didn't even bother him. I mean, there's stories where individuals would come and chastise him, and he was just whatever. I know what I'm here to do. right? So in the book of John, we find, we're just told there's this man sent from God whose name was John. We can pull a little bit of history from the other gospels. We also know that he's fulfilling a prophecy that had been given in the Old Testament. If you don't know this, the whole Bible is a story about one person, right? Jesus. So when you're reading the Old Testament, and you've probably heard me say this before, if you don't pull Jesus out of it, you're misinterpreting scripture. It's just a one-story narrative, basically, about the person of Jesus. And if you go all the way back to the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, we know that, and it's basically the last book of the Old Testament, this was written about 400 years before John the Baptizer was born, and it's basically going to say, look, I'm going to send a prophet similar to Elijah that's going to come, and when you see this person, then you're going to know that the days of the Lord are at hand. And if you know scripture, and they would have interpreted it as this, okay, so before this Messiah that's been prophesied to come, that's going to save everyone, comes, there's going to be an individual who's going to come, and that individual is going to get us ready for the Messiah that's coming. And we get this, okay? So, I don't know, if you've ever thrown a party and not invited people to it in advance, you don't usually get a good turnout, right? It's not wise to say, hey, by the way, I haven't sent out any invitations, but I'm getting married in 2 hours. Would you come to my wedding? Right? The odds are you're not going to get many people to come. The other thing that's interesting when you process things like that is that the importance and the amount of time that you prepare people for an event ahead of time is in direct correlation to how important you view the event. Right? So for example, we just said, well, we're not going to go apple picking. I mean, apple picking is great, right? But it's not going to change your life. So we're okay going, we're not going to go apple picking today. You can go home and stay dry instead, because nobody's probably going to trounce through the mud for an apple. Okay? I mean, maybe an apple cider donut, but not an apple, right? So when you process this, it's like if you're going to call somebody tonight and say, hey, I don't have any plans. Are you interested in going out to dinner? It's going to be a last minute thing. Yes, let's go. Maybe not. No big deal, whatever. But when you're talking about a large event, you get the word out, right? So think of the major events in life, weddings, funerals, baby reveals lately, whatever, right? I mean, it could be anything, massive birthdays, right? If you're going to throw a party, graduations, whatever it is. You're sending out these invites to go, hey, I'm sending this to you so that you understand that an important event is coming and I really want you to not miss it. So could you stick this on your calendar even though I'm telling you like 2 years out, right? And the longer out you're trying to reserve a time, the more important that event is. Does this make sense? So we get this. If the most important person who has ever existed on the planet has been prophesied to show up, Jesus, then he's not just going to show up without some sort of heralding. Now, what heralding has gone on before John the Baptizer? Well, the entire Old Testament and human history, right? And it's all, like we've talked about this past, the law that existed was all to anticipate being freed from the law and living under grace. It was a desire to understand, man, I can't fulfill this and I need a savior. All of these things that we talk about from the Old Testament are pushing this desire for the Messiah, the savior, to come. So all of history is, before Jesus comes, is ringing out like, okay, it's coming, it's coming. He's coming, he's coming. We need to be ready. And then we have this individual right before Jesus comes named John that's going to show up. He's called the forerunner. And he's going to begin to prepare the hearts of the individuals who are there to say, listen, it's happening. and it's happening in your lifetime, and I don't want you to miss it. And you're likely to miss it because if your heart's not in the right spot, you're going to see him as something that he isn't and not for what he actually is. And so John, we know, it says in this verse, he was sent by God. We know his name. And he was sent on a mission to begin to prepare the hearts of his generation, his culture, to say, listen, there's a lot going on in the world. That whole Roman Empire thing's happening. That's big, right? Like, new technologies are being advanced. The new iPhone's coming out soon. Whatever it is that was, there's not a whole lot different between culture now and then. Yes, we're more technologically advanced, but people function the same way. It may not have been, well, the new iPhone's coming out, but that new plow that you hook to an ox has a new, like, gear on it, and it's amazing, right? So everybody's distracted by what's going on in the world around them. Everybody's attempting to live for whatever it is they've defined as the legacy that they're going after, just like we do. People are distracted by the celebrities. People are grounded in false religions. People are attempting to figure out what purpose in life is. New technologies are being advanced. New buildings are going up. It's very similar. And in the midst of that, there's this guy that's been sent to say, listen, all of these things could potentially be a distraction. And you could miss what is absolutely most important. Next verse, it says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. We're given the purpose statement here of John, the baptizer. Like, if we were to write it out, like, okay, he's on mission, he's sent by God. So when I read something like that, you know, you read this first verse that we went over, and it says, he was sent by God, and this was his name. And then the first question that would come to my mind if I was reading this the first time is, well, what is he sent to do? What do you mean he was sent by God? If he's being sent by God, then there must be a specific purpose. So then we're given this mission that he's been sent for, right? He came as a witness. A witness. Can I have a witness, right? So what is a witness? We talked about this last week a little bit. I said, today, still, the most important thing that we have when we're trying to discern what took place at an event or what actually happened, or trying to discern between this person's story and this person's story, the most important thing we can do is find an eyewitness that saw what actually transpired. Eyewitnesses are still the most important component of court system and justice and so on and so forth, right? And so we have, he says he's coming as a witness. I'm coming as an eyewitness to express to you the things that have happened in the past history, this promise of the Messiah that's come, that has been, that the Messiah is coming, and I'm going to kind of do the best that he can by God's grace to incorporate that into the current culture so that they don't miss the biggest event that's going to happen in their lifetime. And so, however you want to phrase this, right? He's here to be the herald. He's here to throw out the invitations. Meaning, he's here to say, the Messiah is right behind me, literally by months, right? Like, right behind me. And I'm throwing out the invitations. Like, save the date, because he's coming. And in the midst of all of the busyness and all of the chaos and all of the confusion, he knows that his job is to be a witness to the things that have happened in the past being culminated by this Savior that's coming very soon. Have you ever waited for something so long that you've just forgot to wait on it anymore? Of course you have, right? Like, we don't even process that anymore, right? It's like, well, I've been waiting on this forever. And it's just never happened, so now I've just moved on. That's kind of how things work in the human mind, right? So there's a promise of a Messiah that's thousands of years old, that's being passed on through history, and their lifestyle, we're talking about Israel, the Jews are supposed to be living around this anticipation of the Messiah coming, but as generations have passed, it's become less and less of a big deal, I guess. It would have been naturally forgotten in some ways. And so John says, I'm reminding you, like, this is it, right? His job description is interesting. So he came as a witness. He came as an eyewitness and say, this is what's going to happen, to bear witness about the light. Now, we talked about all of this last week. We know that, quick review, darkness is the absence of light. And we know that we live in a sin-cursed world and sin-cursed bodies. We know that at the fall in Genesis 3 that everything was cursed, and this is the reality of our situation. But and we live in darkness and we don't know truth, but Jesus, being the truth, comes and pierces a dark world, meaning bringing light, the truth, right? And so it says here that John has been made aware of this, and he's here to bear witness, not just to the birth of Jesus, but to the fact that he is the truth. He is the hope. He is the one we've been waiting for. What he says is God himself. It's, this is the light that we've been waiting for to pierce the darkness. He will illuminate all things. He will take all of the darkness that exists in our minds and in our hearts, and he will be the source of the light that can illuminate it and really show us who we are and who he is and why we exist. If a world has been, think about being in a dark space for a little while and your eyes adjust to the dark, right? And then that light comes on and you're like, ugh, right? That's kind of what John was preparing the world to get ready for. It's, we've been trying to function under this system that has been gearing us and getting us ready for the Messiah to come, and it's been dark, 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 and in just a moment here, the light's going to shine, and there's going to be some different reactions to this, right? Some people, they see that light, and they're like, I prefer the dark. We'll get to that next week. Some people, what is revealed in light, they don't like, right? When you say Jesus reveals our own heart to us, that's not an easy thing, right? So this light's going to come. It's going to impact people. It's when you shine light in darkness, there's pain, there's revelation, there's clarity, there's truth. There's a lack of ability to hide. When the light shines, you've got to deal with it, right? You can't just deny that the light exists. It's there. So what do we do with this thing? So John comes and he says he's come of witness to bear witness about the light. Why? That all might believe through him. You know, the book of John, we say it, we put it on the screen for you, right? It's, Apostle John says that he wrote this so that people would believe. This entire gospel, all the really cool stories that we're gonna go through, all of the miracles, all of the theology, all of the I am statements, all of this focus on Jesus, John making sure that we understand that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. All of the eschatology that's there, all of the discipleship components, all of the interactions, things like Jesus and dealing with this woman at the well, like all of these amazing stories that are there, they serve one purpose. One purpose. So that you will believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. That's the most important thing. And so when we look at it, it says, why is he here as a witness? He's here to prepare people's hearts so that they'll believe. And you think, that seems weird, because Jesus is going to come, and we're going to read, and we're going to study, and we know that he did pretty amazing things. I mean, this first miracle that he does, where he changes water to wine, you would think that people would be like, well, that's new. Has anybody seen this before? No. He's claiming to be something pretty radical. He just did something pretty amazing. Maybe I should keep an eye on this guy. Like, something's going on here. Like, this is new, right? As Jesus continues his ministry, he does things that it says in John that one of the reasons that he performed his miracles was because he was proving who he was. It wasn't the only reason, but it was one of them. And you think, well, I mean, we hear this a lot. People would be like, well, if Jesus showed up today in my world, so Jesus was like, boom, here he is. Instead of coming when he did, he came right now. And he showed up in Boston, Massachusetts. And he did the same miracles that he did back then. You would think that everybody would be like, okay, this is important, right? But remember, we're dealing with the same human heart. And people go, well, if I saw it, then I would believe. And I go, well, that's not true. Because lots of people saw it and didn't believe. Judas Iscariot was walking with Jesus and saw everything. Didn't believe. Right? So, John's attempting to get people ready, not for the miracles, not for the radicalness that's going to happen. He's getting them ready and getting their hearts prepared so that they don't deny what's right in front of them. Because the most important thing is not that Jesus did it, but that they believe in it. Right? Well, I mean, we deal with this all the time. Even, you know, an individual who maybe grew up in a different faith system, and they'll say, you know, well, I think, you know, Jesus, I mean, we're past the, well, Jesus didn't exist. I mean, that's a statement of ignorance at this point, right? We know that Jesus existed. In history writes about him. But people will say, well, he was a really good guy. He was a moral teacher. And I go, I don't think that's what he came for. He came so that you would believe. Claiming Jesus to be a moral guy and a good teacher doesn't accomplish anything. And John is attempting to get people ready. What he's, I think, I don't know who the new guy is, right? So years ago, there was this guy, he was a street magician named David Blaine. I don't know if he's still around or not. He creeps me out a little bit because I can't explain a lot of his stuff. But, you know, you see that. But you go, I can't believe it, right? Like, I know this is a trick. You're attempting to con me in some way. You're attempting to deceive me. There's some kind of illusion that's going on here that I just can't, my mind's not processing. Your hand is moving quicker than my eye, whatever it is. And what John is going to say is, listen, this isn't gonna be parlor tricks. This isn't gonna be a show. This is, the light is coming into the world, the Messiah that we've been waiting for throughout history. And if you don't pay attention and if you don't prepare your heart, you're going to miss it. And if you don't believe, then you're going to lose it. So he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. I would say this has got to be, if you take this into the context that it was intended for our own application, this has got to be one of the most humbling passages of Scripture in the Bible. I've said this before, right? So I'm a church planter. I don't know if you've ever met many church planters. Church planters are the most arrogant people on the planet. We have a lot of arrogance. I don't know why. Maybe next to chefs. So I grew up in working in restaurants, and I think this is a good analogy. I've never understood the arrogance of chefs. Never. It's never made sense to me. You do what everybody does throughout the world. Everybody eats, right? I mean, Disney even taught us that rats can even cook, right? So why is there such arrogance in an art? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. I just find it fascinating. We will, as the human race, will find anything we can to elevate our own egos up. And we believe ourselves to be the most important. And I mean, I'm picking on me. That even happens in ministry, right? And I've said this before, where I hate to admit it, and I have to repent, but I'm kind of like sitting back sometimes, and I'm like, God, did you just see that? Like, did you see what I just did for you? You're so lucky I'm on your team. Like, nobody else would have done that. Did you see what I just sacrificed? We do that. Now, I don't want to just pick on me, because you do that too. Right? And it may not be that obvious, and we have to evaluate that in our own hearts, but it's interesting. I have found that the church itself and many people in the church tend to have the biggest savior complexes on the planet, right? And it's a weird balance. We carry a message, the only message that matters, and we're called to deliver it with confidence. Yet we're also reminded that we're not the savior. It's very easy for us to fall into savior category, right? It's so simple. And so I think this is interesting. It's the Apostle John literally saying he was not the light. Why? Man, it would be really tempting to elevate John the Baptizer up as somebody to be worshipped, right? Little eschatology for you. So I think this is accurate. It says that we're going to be judged twice, right? And end times, and you know, there's a hierarchy in heaven, right? You know that, right? Jesus is the monarch, and there's a story in scripture where James and John, so John's mom, shows up to Jesus and like, hey, would you do me a favor? And he's like, what do you want? He's like, would you promise that in your kingdom, one of my sons sits at your right, one of my sons sits at your left? And Jesus didn't say, well, there is nobody sitting there. He said, that's for the Father to decide, not for me to decide. But then he claims that the best person ever born of woman is John the Baptizer. So one of those seats is filled by Jesus' words in my estimation. There's somebody sitting at the right and the left of Jesus in heaven, and one of those spots is filled, and it's going to be John the Baptizer. I don't know who the other one will be. I know it won't be me. Okay, so I know that. I think one of the reasons that Jesus spoke so honorably about John was not because he was weird and not because he was all in. But I think what John the Apostle is recognizing about John the Baptizer is that John the Baptizer fully grasped that he wasn't the light. And this sounds more like psychological than it needs to be, but it's so true. Right? The pride that exists in each one of us, we think we're so great. We think that we're smarter. We think that we have the answers. Pastor Matt and I were talking about just the divisiveness in our country revolving politics. And I'm not going to get into it. But the reason it's so divisive is because everybody believes they're right. There's an arrogance inside even the church and Christ followers to believe, like, I've been parts of it, right? So I came from a very large church, California, and oftentimes it felt like there was an attempt to build a kingdom that was that church more than it felt like there was to build a kingdom that was Jesus's. And I don't think it was intentional. I don't think if you just broke it down, it's like, oh, what we're really trying to do is create this earthly kingdom where I'm at the top. But it just happens, right? But it happens everywhere. There's this thing inside of us that thinks that we're so much better than we are. And listen, I'm just going to tell you right now, just look at me, you're great. You really are. Like, I know a lot of you, and you inspire me, and you encourage me, but you aren't the Savior, and neither am I, right? Like, even as a pastor, like, what I would say is, okay, I'm standing on a platform, and my goal is to be a witness of Jesus, right? And I say this, I've said this to the congregation in the 15 years I've been here. As soon as Kevin's opinion or Kevin's words matter more than what's going on in here, I have to be removed. Because my opinion, it really doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. And so it's interesting because I was talking to somebody, like, I remember I used to be a youth pastor, and I was talking about John the Baptizer to some students years ago, and they're like, I wonder what his angle was. Like, he was the original, like, rebel. And I'm like, I don't think that's what he was thinking. He wasn't attempting to create an image. He wasn't like, I'm gonna start the grunge movement that'll eventually come out in Seattle, right? He's just attempting to be a light and make sure that he's not the one that's getting the attention, but the attention is being placed onto the light that was about to come. So, listen, you're not the light, and I'm not the light, and the church isn't the light. The church is gifted with the responsibility, and you, as a part of the church, are gifted with the responsibility to remember that we're not the light. We are able and we are gifted to reflect the light of Jesus to others. Meaning, we don't save people. Jesus saves people. Jesus saved you, hopefully, if you believe. And then you're commissioned to let the light that shines in you to be evident to others so that they don't see you and how great you are, but they see what? Jesus. And that's what John the Baptizer focused on. Whatever it takes to get the emphasis off of me and onto the one that's coming. Because it's not about me. Oh, can you picture a church that functioned like that? Wow. It would change the world, wouldn't it? He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then it defines in the last verse here, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The true light, which gives light to everyone. There's two things in this last verse that convict me. And I think they're grounded in the previous verse, because what I'm realizing is that our inability to be humble prevents us from showing people the true light. Right? Because if somebody's focused on me, then there might be a distraction from Jesus. The true light which gives light to everyone. This word everyone is important. There's a philosophy out there that, bad theology, that says, well, in the end, everybody's going to get saved. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Okay? So that's not it. There's a light that requires belief in it, meaning Jesus. We are required as individuals, if we want to be saved, to put our faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Not in what I'm doing, not in my works, but in the work of Jesus. So there's this faith is grabbing hold of this substitutionary impact that Jesus made for me personally, meaning I believe he lived the life I was supposed to live and he died the death that I deserve, and then 3 days later conquered even my sin by rising. Make it personal, right? Not everyone's saved, and we read passages like this where it's like the light came to everyone. Well, that's true. Not everyone's going to get saved. But everyone should be impacted by Jesus. Wherever your theology lands and what you believe and how reformed you are, non-reformed you are, and the reality is this: Jesus has come into the world and light has shone. And his light is carried through by those who believe. To believe that shouldn't impact everyone you come in contact with is pride in itself. Right? I mean, there was an old saying a while ago where, like, it was going out to churches and mainly lead pastors, and the question was, like, if your church were to just fold right now, would your community be impacted at all? Good question. Right? I mean, we could take that to a personal level. If you were to quit your job tomorrow, would there be any difference outside of work output at your place of employment, right? Would people be like, man, a light went out, and we may not understand why, but it's gone, right? That when I say every week at the end of a service, go and be a blessing, the encouragement is to shine your light. And it's not always going to be shined in a way where the individual that you're attempting to bless is going to come to faith in Jesus immediately, but they should be blessed by the Holy Spirit that lives within you. There's still light in the world through those who believe, which means you have the ability to shine the light of Jesus into the darkness that exists. That should impact people. It should cause them to at least question some things, at the very least. Right? The witness that we live isn't so that people go, oh, that Kevin, he's just a good dude. The witness that we live is so that people go, that Kevin, he's not the best dude I've ever met, but there's something in him that confuses me. He handles stress different. There's joy that's contagious no matter what the circumstances in his life. There's love that exists even when he disagrees with me wholeheartedly. He's willing to speak what he believes to be true regardless, but I feel loved when he does it. There's something different. And that should be said for every single Christ follower that exists. There's something different. There's something illuminating. There's something bright. There's a different way that these individuals are living, and it seems to be working. And it doesn't seem to be about them. It seems to be about something else. The true light, which gives light to everyone. I am convinced, so let's talk specifics. We know that Boston, I mean, I haven't seen the new numbers, but the last numbers I saw were that the city of Boston is 2.2% claims to be Christ followers. 2.2%. Okay, so that's two people and one leg for every 100 people that we meet. Okay? Think about that for a minute. So what that means is that the light that exists from Jesus is only present in 2.2%. Now, I honestly think that's probably a high percentage based on what I've witnessed, right? And based upon what they're calling evangelical, right? I don't even like that word, but Christ following, okay? So if I'm right, and that's even smaller, then this is what this means. There's a high probability, statistically, that when you come in contact with someone today in the city of Boston, that you may be the only representative of Jesus's light that they will see that day. And you go, well, that is really convicting. And I don't know that I love that. But it's the reality. So if that's true, which it is statistically, then my interaction with this individual and what they see in me is, as a Christ follower, is a representation of what they will take away of who Jesus is. And here's the question. Is it an accurate representation of the light of Jesus, or is it an inaccurate representation of Jesus? One of the saddest things in our culture, in the world of Christendom, is that when a church becomes known more for something or anything other than Jesus, that church is failing. I remember I was meeting with a group of church planters, and the guy that spoke before me, he was encouraging the planters that were coming into New England. Okay, here's the deal. You guys got to find your hook. I'm like, this isn't a Taylor Swift song. Like, we don't need a hook. They're like, you've got to find what's going to make your church unique. And so I got up afterwards and said, maybe not lovingly, wrong. Jesus is unique enough. Focus your church on Jesus and nothing else, because that's all that's going to matter. A big crowd makes no difference if it's not about Jesus. Even community service makes no difference if it's not about Jesus. It has to be about Jesus. That, and in a city, I mean, in a city that's less than 2% evangelical, sure, let's just go with what he said. Be radical. Teach Jesus. Because nobody else does that here. So we can just call that unique if you need it to be unique. But too many congregations, churches are focused on something that isn't Jesus-centric. I mean, I will never pick on pastors or churches by name, but it's insane that some churches are known more by what they believe politically than what they believe about the gospel. Can you imagine if John the Baptizer had come and done that? Because he had options. He could have shown up and gone, we've got to get rid of Rome. That's our biggest problem. They're preventing us from living the law that we're required to live. the poor are around us. We need to take care of the poor. We need to take care of the hungry. All of it, all good things. But if that would have been his focus, then we wouldn't have the example of going, that's not what's most important. Those become outpourings of what we know to be true about the light of Jesus. And even when we do them, they shouldn't see us, hopefully. They see Christ. And when they see us, then we're supposed to point them to Christ. Why are you doing this? It's not me. There's nothing good in here except Christ. So if you see something good that we're doing or good in me, just know it's not me. It's Jesus in me. And he can be in you. Which means the good that you're seeing in me that he's displaying can be displayed through you as well, if you'll believe. We spoke last week about it's made very clear in the passage last week that every single human being has the exact same purpose in life, and that is to bring glory to Jesus. And now we get an example from the Apostle John of an individual who did it and did it well. And there's several things that I think we need to process. So one, if you're here today and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, all of this was said today so that you would believe. Because here's the thing, you could be in here and you're like, okay, I just needed to come to church. No, you don't need to come to church, you need Jesus. Okay, that's what you need. Church is great. We're here together to, as a body of believers, to say we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he's our Savior, and we're here to encourage one another to live out and display the light of Christ. That's what the church exists for. It doesn't exist to entertain. It doesn't exist to keep you busy. It doesn't exist to be your source of trying to do good in the world. All of those things are great, but that's not what the church exists for. The church exists to encourage and make disciples who are shining the light of Jesus. That's why we exist. It's simple, right? We complicate it, but it's simple. So if you're here, this is the message. Like, if you don't know Jesus, this is what I'm gonna tell you. You're going to be living in darkness for the rest of your life until you accept the light that has already come. And I've said this before, and I'll just say it again. If what's preventing you from seeing Jesus clearly and your excuse is past church hurt or the deficiencies of a church body, that's on you. Because I'm going to just tell you, we're messed up. This room is filled with dirty, rotten sinners who blow it every single day, but agree that Jesus is the true light. So I'm sorry if you were hurt, but do you know what's at stake in your own soul? For you making an excuse that it has something to do with somebody else and not just Jesus? You need Jesus. Period. That's all that matters. Jesus. So if you're here and you're like, I don't have him, there's no other response, John would say, but to believe. For the church, if you're here and you're like, well, I have Jesus, praise God. But there's a few things I think that as we process our life and our growth and our sanctification that we need to question. And you can start from where I started, whatever makes sense to you, right? But what do you want to be known for? I mean, a lot of people raise John the Baptizer up because they're like, he was the radical. But I think John the Baptizer would say, what do you want to be known for? If I were to ask him, one day we will, he would say, I want to be known as the individual that was a witness to Jesus. And nothing else really matters. If you don't know what you're known for right now, ask the person that's closest to you. And then be okay with what they say. You're known for something. If you were to die right now, what would your obituary say? What would be the evidence in your life of what's most important? Let me phrase it a different way. You're a witness to something. What are you a witness to? These are things that I think are difficult to talk through and process. And here's the other thing that makes it hard. I'm convicted, right? I'm sitting here and talking to myself, and I go, gosh, I have so much work to do. I don't know how to balance things, but what I can tell you is this. One of the reasons that I remind us that we are sin-cursed bodies living in a sin-cursed world is that your standard is no longer perfection. Because when your standard remains perfection and you get convicted that your life needs to reflect Jesus more, you will do something radical that will eventually cause you to fail. Let me give you an example. People are like, well, I don't read my Bible every day, so I'm committing to read it 2 hours every day. And I'm like, that'll last 3 days. How about 2 minutes? From 0 to 2 minutes, that's still a commitment. But you can do 2 minutes, right? But see, what we do in our conviction is we're like, everything has to change. Everything has to change. And here's the reality. You're still living in sin-cursed body, sin-cursed world. You're going to make some changes that are going to be awesome, and you're going to shine the light of Jesus better, and you're going to be a better witness for him, because the Holy Spirit right now, where you're sitting, is going to go, here's one area right now that I'm convicted on that I can do this better. But you're not perfect. Neither was John the Baptizer. He sinned. I don't know him. I don't know what his sin was, but it was there. So my challenge for you is this: as you're processing that, what's one step that you can take to shine the light of Jesus better? What's one? You don't need to overwhelm yourself. You may need to repent, but what's one? What I have found is that as you learn to just do what the next right thing is and you glorify Jesus in it, there's an addiction that comes alongside of that that makes you want to do it again. And then what used to be very difficult to shine the light of Jesus in becomes much easier, and now you're on to the next one. I'm going to end with this. One of the greatest witness opportunities that you have as a Christ follower, especially in a city like Boston, is actually your journey in Christ. It is so meaningful and impactful when you're willing to say, I'm a mess, and I sin, and I blow it. It's so powerful when you blow it and look at the person and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? It's so powerful when somebody hurts you and you're willing to forgive. That journey that we go on and witnessing through it and saying things like, I'm not perfect, but I desire for Jesus to be seen in me, those things are honestly often more powerful than attempting to present somebody who's perfect when you're not. This world can see through fakes very quickly. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in here, and I've talked long enough. But every week we take communion here, and you're invited to participate if you know Jesus and be reminded that whatever change we need inside of us is only going to happen through what he's done. So it reminds us of his sacrifice, his love, his life. It's a moment, ready, that takes all of the attention off everything else and places it where the true light exists. It's a heart moment. It's an evaluation. It's a reminder, like any memorial service, right? And sometimes in that memorial service, you're celebrating, and sometimes you're repenting. Sometimes you're convicted. Sometimes you're encouraged. But whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart right now, respond. Like, don't just leave it. If you're here and you don't know Christ and you're saying, man, I want to know more, I would just encourage you to ask some questions. Turn to a person next to you, say, do you know Jesus? They say, yes. So can we talk? You can talk to me or Pastor Matt. But I think the focus of the Apostle John and writing about John the Baptizer here is something that the church needs to hear regularly. Because too often it's really about us. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we're messed up people. Even in being saved, we still want it to be about us. But Lord, I thank you for the example of John the Baptizer. This individual who was willing to understand his mission and just be okay with pointing people to you. Lord, I want to pray for anybody in this room right now who has no idea who Jesus is. Lord, they've heard the good news of the gospel today. I pray that you would regenerate their heart, that you would remove a heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that you would give them the gift of faith, that they can really understand and see who you are. And I pray that no single person would leave this space right now without knowing you as their personal Savior. So, Lord, give them boldness and courage to ask questions, or, Lord, just bring them to their knees in pure faith and belief. Lord, I pray that your church would be known for Jesus and nothing else. Lord, I pray that everything that we do this week would be filtered through the light of Christ. Lord, I pray that, Lord, so many people, they pray that we want to make Jesus famous. Lord, that is a ridiculous prayer. You're already famous. So, Lord, would you just shine your fame through us? And would you let that light shine? Lord, I pray for the person in here right now who has listened to this and feels so overwhelmed in guilt. Lord, that's not from you. That's not what we're to be about. So, Lord, I pray that that conviction, that guilt would turn to joy and repentance, and that you would use the conviction that you give us to shine your light brighter. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for who you are and what you allow us to participate in. May we shine bright. And may Jesus be glorified in it all. Amen.